always come before you with peace, Lord God, with confidence of your sovereign control over the kingdoms of men. We thank you for the testimony of your word, which your Holy Spirit takes to renew our confidence as we continue to expose ourselves on a regular basis to the truth. We pray that that would be our experience today, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would minister encouragement and direction and assurance, Lord, that the best days for every believer in Christ lie in the future, never in the past. So we're very grateful for that, Lord God. Thank you for the worship team this morning. Thanks for your people. And we wait upon you. We wait upon you to generate the ministry through your Holy Spirit by which we will leave today renewed in heart and eager for our life here on earth with you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, again, we come before you, and Lord, we want to hear from you through your word and afterwards through the interaction, Lord God, that we have with one another, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather on this beautiful day. We pray for our nation, and we pray our personal concerns as well. May we encounter you today in the message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 4, verse 27 through 30. The title of today's message is Identity Formation in Jesus. Identity Formation and Jesus. John 4, 27 through 30. Jesus has concluded his dialogue with the woman at the well. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he, Jesus, had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And again, the title of the message is Identity Formation and Jesus. I was reminded last Sunday that Veterans Day, unlike most American holidays, is actually celebrated on the very date of its remembrance. So it was celebrated last Wednesday. That caused me to spend the week reflecting on war and particularly recalling a documentary that's available on Prime done by Frank Capra following World War II. And it was his perspective of Germany and why Germany is always involved in conflict. Not only involved in it, but why they always appear to be the aggressor in conflict. And Capra takes a particular man whom he calls Carl Schmitt, and typical German-American, and he looks at his heritage, and he goes back to the region of Germany, and as he examines the history of this region in Germany, Prussian Empire, before the Prussian Empire, he notes that historically, Germans have always been aggressive. And he notes historically that those who govern seize religious, economic, and political power to accommodate their innate aggression. That was Capra's conclusion. So having thought about that, as we approach the woman at the well, I'd like to begin by proposing to all of us that for better or for worse, we all identify to some degree with what others say about us. We all identify to some degree with what other people say about us. And when public opinion prevails long enough, we may find ourselves acclimating to it. When public opinion prevails long enough, you and I may find ourselves acclimating to it. And I was recounting Germany. I was considering Germany. I was looking through some old research that I had done. And in 1955, interviews conducted in Germany following World War II were published in a book entitled They Thought They Were Free. The book was written by Milton Meyer. And in explaining how the German people had accommodated themselves to the policies of Adolf Hitler, the prevailing opinion was represented by the following experience of one of the respondents. Quote, "And one day, too late, your principles, if you were ever sensible of them, all rush in upon you. The burden of self-deception has grown too heavy. And some minor incident, in my own case, my little boy, hardly more than a baby, speaking the words, Jewish swine. All at once you see that everything has changed, and changed completely under your nose. The world you live in, your nation, your people, is not the world you were born in at all. Now you live in a world of hate and fear, and the people who hate and fear do not even know it themselves. Life has flowed to a new level, carrying you with it without any effort on your part. On this new level, you live. You've been living more comfortably every day, with new morals, new principles. You have accepted things you would not have accepted 5 years ago, 1 year ago, things that your father in Germany could not have even imagined. Suddenly it all comes down all at once upon you. You see what you are, what you have done, or more accurately, what you have not done. For that was all that was required of most of us in Germany, that we do nothing. And so it ended. That respondent was typical of post-World War II German respondents in giving an explanation of how Hitler and his policies could take hold of their nation. Well, religious, economical, and political forces certainly do impact the social fabric of our families, our friends, and our communities in such a way that people's very identities are recast. Jewish swine. Either for better or for worse. But evil forces resulting from religious, economic, and political forces cannot withstand persons who have encountered Jesus Christ and stayed in conversation with him long enough to hear him expose that for which man is really thirsting. As seen in the life of the woman in the well, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, encountering Jesus and staying in conversation with him long enough to hear him expose that for which we are really thirsting after will recast both our self-image and our public identity. You want your self-image recast? You want your public identity set free from the oppressive control of community sentiment? Remain in conversation with Jesus, continuing to let him expose that for which your life really thirsts. When you do this, you're going to discover that Jesus is a man of three characteristics, three unrivaled characteristics: unrivaled integrity, unrivaled love, and unrivaled transparency. When you stay in conversation with Jesus long enough, you let him expose that for which your heart is really thirsting after, you're going to find Jesus to be a man of unrivaled integrity, unrivaled love, and unrivaled transparency. That completely changed the self-image and the public perception, the self-perception that the Samaritan woman had of herself, because she remained in conversation with Jesus long enough. Now, this is a great story, and a lot of this requires cultural and historical appreciation to really get a full grasp of it. You're going to like it. So, if this Samaritan woman lived in or near that town of Sychar, where the disciples went to get food, the nearby town, then she lived on the slope of Mount Ebal. There were two mountains. Moses, standing on the east side of the Jordan, looking across, says to the Israelites, Moses wasn't permitted to go in, but when Joshua takes him in, you have on polar opposites, you have Mount Gerizim and you have Mount Ebal, and in the middle is the lowlands where Jacob's well is. And Moses is looking at it, and in Deuteronomy 27, he gives instruction on what to do when you get in there. And Sychar is on the slopes of Mount Ebal. This woman lives on the slopes of Mount Ebal. Why is this significant? Well, Mount Ebal in the Masoretic text, in the Old Testament that the Jews use, not the Old Testament revision that the Samaritans use, but in the Old Testament that the Jews use, Mount Ebal is where Moses instructed the Jews that upon entrance to Canaan, they were to set up stones covered with plaster upon which would be inscribed the Ten Commandments. And so, additionally, an altar was to be erected there upon which sacrifices were to be altered. This is why the Samaritans believed that the temple should be on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan Pentateuch inserts Mount Gerizim for what you'll find in your Bible that says Mount Ebal. They have made a textual revision. But nonetheless, they know that Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are the two polar opposite mountains. In between is Jacob's Well. And they know that one is the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and one is the Mount of Cursing, Mount Ebal, although they gave names to the opposite mountains. Nonetheless, they agree with that. So an altar was to be erected upon which sacrifices were to be altered. Now, if you were to read Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8, which I will not read, but it's a list of sins for which the people of Israel are to be accursed. And this is to be shouted, the curses are to be shouted from the slopes of Mount Ebal, where Sychar is, where the woman lives. And so this Mount Ebal to both Jews and Samaritans was the Mount of Cursing for all who break the law. The Samaritans revered the law of Moses. So they know the law of Moses and they revere it. So all who break the law, as the Samaritan woman has done, recognize that according to whether Samaritan text or Masoretic text, Jewish text, they recognize that they are accursed under the law. And this woman lives on the Mount of Cursing, fully aware by the ostracism she daily experiences from her community, she lives under a curse. This woman is accursed. She comes to the well at noon alone because everyone considers her a pariah. Nobody's to be with her. So, what we have is the woman knows that by the standards of popular religion, by the standards of local politics, by the standards of her economic situation, by her own social experience, she daily feels the curse of the law. And so, one day, she has descended the hillside alone, which we've looked at in John 4, to get water. She needs water. She not only needs water for thirst, she needs water to clean, to wash things in. Cups, clothing, and so forth. So she descends the hillside alone, not able to ignore her condition of life. She's reminded of it daily by virtue of her geographic residence. No doubt, constantly accused in her mind by her conscience, disappointed with her life. After all, she's had five husbands, which is unheard of in that society. She's certainly uncertain and dissatisfied about her relationship to God and religion. Her life is driven only by her daily physical thirst. And the time that has been imposed upon her, the schedule that's been imposed upon her for getting water, it's been imposed upon her. She's not to go at 6 in the morning with the other women of the well when it's nice and cool. She's not permitted in their community. Her schedule has been imposed upon her. Her life is driven by her bodily needs under the control of her society. And she meets Jesus one day. And she knows from her cultural upbringing, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I'll just go about my business. And yet, the Samaritan woman was convinced by her experience with Jesus Christ that she needed to rethink that conclusion. And she rethought that conclusion because of three qualities of Jesus. Number one, he has that unrivaled integrity. Unrivaled integrity. The Samaritan woman, on her way to the well, could not help but cross paths with the disciples who went into town to get food. There's no way. As in most rural areas in the ancient Near East, and even in our own area, in our own country in contemporary times, There's one preferred path that is journeyed between destination A and destination B in these rural areas, between Jacob's Well and the town of Sychar. You don't go, like I can go home today as you can, many different ways if I want to go sightseeing. And that's not the case in a poor rural area, particularly in the ancient Near East. And apart from the Romans laying down their marvelous road system, which also was, you know, a direct shot, you would just have time tread worn paths. So there's only one way to get to the well and back to Sychar where the disciples went to food. It's to travel this common path. It's highly unlikely, if not impossible, that as the woman walked to the well, she didn't cross paths with the disciples walking to the city. And what do you think that encounter was? And James Boyce goes into a nice description of this encounter. He says, the Samaritan woman would have given way to Jesus' male disciples, who themselves would have silently passed by, expecting her to step aside while looking upon her with the customary Jewish contempt. And that's who she passed on the way to the well. Not new to her, expected. The passage indicates that the timing, if you look at the passage, the timing of their respective departures and arrivals would require this encounter with Jesus' disciples and, upon meeting Jesus, the conclusion that these guys are with him. Yet, shockingly to the woman, as she continues in dialogue with Jesus, she discovers Jesus, a man whose heart towards her is completely opposite and free of the contempt evidenced by his companions. That's like, what's going on here? The Samaritan woman remains in conversation with Jesus long enough for him to do this. And this is what he does to us as you continue to converse with Jesus. This is not a one-time event. He will gently expose the secret areas of your life, of my life, in which we know God's law has been violated by us, in which we know we are living in violation of God's law. And Jesus will gently expose that which we thought we alone knew. And Jesus, by doing this, arouses the Samaritan woman's greatest feelings of guilt, shame, and fear. Now, when you and I have that experience, particularly if it's brought upon us by another Christian or a non-Christian or some event, we don't usually have the substance or the fortitude of identity to stand there and hear it. So Jesus does this gently, and he deliberately arouses the Samaritan woman's greatest feelings of guilt, shame, and fear, and thereby the real need thirsting for satisfaction. That's why he does it. It's not the daily water and the imposition of the social schedule that's upon her. There's a need that's far greater that's driving her. That's driving her attitude toward herself, her attitude towards her community, her perspective on life, her hope for the future. There's a real need beneath the felt or perceived need. And Jesus brings it up. Her real need or her most critical thirst is no different than yours or mine. And this is what Jesus is in the process of doing if you remain in dialogue with him long enough and you don't cut off the dialogue and run away. This is what you're going to discover. That your real need is to hear from a person of unquestioned praiseworthiness. Your real need, my real need, is to hear from a person of unquestioned praiseworthiness and authority that I am affirmed, accepted, and approved as a person worthy of his love. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for a person who, in your eyes, has unquestioned praiseworthiness. This is the person who you, there's no one beyond him whom you esteem. And you long to hear from him. You long to hear from him words of affirmation, acceptance, and approval that you are a person worthy, forever worthy of his love. not just worthy today, forever worthy of his life. That's your real need. That's your real need. By such assurance alone, by such assurance, when you're assured of that alone, a person will feel his or her life permanently vindicated. Permanently vindicated. What the townspeople say about you ruffles your feathers, doesn't devastate you. What you used to think about yourself disappoints you, doesn't devastate you. The Samaritan woman has hoped someday to find such satisfaction from the teacher whom God has appointed to come visit the Samaritans. She says what? Well, I didn't read it, verse 25 from last week. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. She's persevering in that hope. She's a God-fearing social outcast, aware of her moral failings, persevering in the hope of God. So the Samaritan woman has hoped someday to find such satisfaction, such approval, affirmation, such personal vindication from the most praiseworthy person possible, the Messiah. And on this day, she experiences it. And how does she experience? Well, first she discovers Jesus to be this man of unrivaled integrity. You know, verse 27, easy to lose sight of all this, you know, associated but significant context. The disciples come. They marvel that he had been speaking. It's an imperfect tense. He was speaking. That is, he was continually speaking. The disciples show up and Jesus continues the conversation with the woman. He doesn't stop like you and I might. Under peer pressure, seeing us do something that is not socially acceptable, and we recoil or hide. I didn't really say anything to her. Jesus continues. So he models, notice, they don't say anything to him. They don't say, what are you doing? They don't say anything to her. His model or example is mouth-stopping. Jesus models mouth-stopping. Stopping, unashamed, doesn't recoil when his friends show up, unashamed interest in a person disapproved by his culture and held in contempt by his companions. Jesus continues dialoguing as if they're not even there. That is unrivaled integrity. You know who notices that? The woman. The disciples return to witness and to even overhear Jesus' final words of conversation with the woman, subsequent to his messianic claim. He already said, I who speak to you am he, I'm the Messiah. And they, whatever he said after that, they show up and hear. They say nothing. In fact, it says they marveled. You know what's interesting about it? If you look up that word marveled in the lexicon, it says in most cases that word marvel implies with admiration. They marveled with admiration. You know what they're doing? The disciples look and they see Jesus breaking a well-known social convention that they would never have the courage to do. And they marvel thinking, this guy has guts. Jesus did not back down showing interest in that one person whom his supporters would be ashamed to be seen with. Jesus continued conversing with the woman in plain view of his disciples, they admiring his courage, I believe, and thinking what he was seeking. We know what he was seeking. It's given in the preceding passage. He's seeking for his Father, true worshipers. He's seeking for his Father, true worshipers, in spirit and in truth. And that would be down in verse 23 and 24. Well, the Samaritan woman cannot help but take note, as we mentioned. Not only is this Jewish prophet, she's already identified him as a prophet, she hears that he claims to be Messiah. Not only is this man, this Jewish man who's not even supposed to talk to me or raise his eyes to me, not only has he been in discourse with me, not only has he offered me living water, but he's not even repelled by his knowledge of my secret sins. He hasn't recoiled from hearing about my infidelities and my numerous marriages, my fornication, my adulteries, all that's involved. He does not even fear the censure from his own friends or his culture for speaking with a social outcast in public. This is what we call politely testicular fortitude or integrity. Jesus has guts. Of course, the woman takes note of this, and if she had experienced that earlier disdain from crossing paths with his disciples, guess what? She cannot help but note in their silence this man's mollifying effect on other men regarding their contempt for her. That sings big in her head when it comes to thinking about the Samaritan men who've treated her as an outcast and who've exploited and abused her entire life. What might Jesus' impact be, we might conjecture that she thinks, on Samaritan males before whom I daily live stigmatized? What kind of effect might this guy have? After all, his disciples completely clammed up. Well, verse 28, so that's unrivaled integrity. Let's go to unrivaled love. Unrivaled love. Now, this is a completely new experience for the woman at the well, because we note that Jesus says in verse 17, you've said, well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband. To which she sheepishly says, oh, I see that you're a prophet. So here we have genuine love, unrivaled love. Both Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we want to take note, have yet to drink water or even get any water. Jesus has yet to eat. Something has taken precedence over their bodily needs. Jesus models to this woman a kind of concern that we might say, at the very least, is fraternal and filial. That is, Jesus comes and demonstrates a concern for her that she would expect from a brother, or an opportunity to experience filial love from a man acting as a father. So paternal love from Jesus. So this is a kind of love that's unfamiliar to her. This is an unrivaled experience of love from a man. She doesn't experience this kind of love from a man, let alone a Jewish man. So the woman spent her adult life seeking what? Seeking approval, affirmation, acceptance. Where? In the arms of men and in many sexual encounters. And it's only left her dissatisfied. But it has left her likely with making it difficult for her to think of men, all men, apart from recalling the infidelity, the abandonment, and perhaps even the death marking her own personal experience with men. She, like all people, have only one real need, and it's not going to be found in sex or in the arms of men, and that is the application of the life-giving water to the areas of her life that have been left arid and parched and barren and lifeless due to sin. That's what Jesus is exposing. So from men, the Samaritan woman had yearned to find the kind of fraternal and paternal care she's experiencing from Jesus, but she never did. She never did. Jesus is a man of unrivaled love, and the woman takes note. Not only is he a man of integrity, this guy treats me like no other man has ever treated me. Okay. Number three. Well, before I leave number two, I do want to note, if I haven't said it explicitly, the result of this on the woman is what? Important to note. She leaves behind her water pot, runs off to the city. What's that all about? She hasn't even drawn water yet. She comes in the heat of the day. What has happened to the woman by virtue of thus far her encounter with Jesus and his unrivaled integrity and his unrivaled love? What has happened to her? This is what's happened to her. Her hierarchy of needs has been completely flip-flopped. You know Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Some of you are familiar with that. You know, you start with your most elemental needs. It's been turned on its head. The pyramid's upside down. Her spiritual needs now are given precedence over her bodily needs. And it's represented by abandoning the water jug. So the Samaritan woman has embraced a life reprioritized by her encounter with Jesus. Spiritual needs supplant physical needs, those needs that you find in Maslow's hierarchy. Continuing conversation with the Samaritan woman in the presence of Jesus' companions, she takes to heart and is convinced that Jesus, the universality of Jesus' offer is genuinely non-discriminatory. There's nothing that Jesus has done that would suggest that his offer is not legitimate. And by showing personal knowledge and interest about a person whom onlookers are otherwise ashamed, Jesus is demonstrating, Jesus has encouraged this woman just to reshuffle her priorities, to turn them on her head, turn them on their head. So this woman now places her spiritual needs ahead of her bodily needs, and she runs off. And what happens as well, which is interesting, is that that abandoned water jug is no longer critical to drawing water that is truly life-giving to the woman. And it's no longer her own personalized reminder of her ostracism for a life that is publicly considered impure and defiled. That's what that jug is. She left her identity behind. It's done. And she runs into the city with a new identity cast by Jesus. Verse 29 and 30, Jesus accredits himself as a man of unrivaled transparency. You know what happened to that woman? That woman became so convinced that her conviction became infectious among her community. Jesus had accredited himself to her and to the people to whom she spoke as the one man deserving the investigative scrutiny of an entire town. In speaking to people with whom Jesus' own onlookers, Jesus' own companions are ashamed, Jesus actually emboldened the publicly stigmatized woman with a compelling reason to go evangelize the very people who have rejected her. She emboldened her to go to a people from whom she lives as a recluse otherwise. She addresses and confronts an entire town from whom she characteristically hides her face. She's emboldened to live out an identity that she never before had the confidence to live. By not recoiling or condemning or distancing himself from the Samaritan woman, neither upon the disclosure of his knowledge of her secret sins nor upon the return of his disciples, Jesus offers that Samaritan woman assurance that she and her worship are acceptable to God. That's what he offers. And she picks it up. She picks it up because of the integrity, the love, and the transparency that she's witnessed by Jesus in the company of those from whom other people would recoil and be ashamed. The Samaritan woman's emboldened, therefore, to speak to an audience of her critics who, guess what? You don't have a town follow you out to see a single man unless you're astounded by the message and the messenger. And so this woman's self-image no longer warrants the reclusive life that everybody expected of her. She has and demonstrates, she doesn't just have, she demonstrates a newfound confidence that's evidenced in her public boldness to address a town of people before whom she's lived stigmatized and would otherwise never dare approach even one-on-one. And they felt compelled to investigate the testimony of such a transformed woman. What accounts for that ensuing community transformation? Because that's what she does. That one person with that one changed life is the crux to the cultural transformation of an entire town, an entire community. From what? From their old ways of religion, economy, and politics. For the first time in a long time, this Samaritan woman has experienced from a man a love that was absent of sexual demand and the abuse and the exploitation with which she was well familiar. And as a result, she runs back to that city to call everyone whom she knows. You remember Jesus said, go call your husband? She don't call her husband. She calls everybody. She calls everybody. And she echoes that, what has now become a frequent call in the book of John. She doesn't say, well, go tell everyone else about him. She says, come see. Come see replaces go tell. What happens to people who are transformed like this? They go around saying, come see. Come see. They don't need to be told or tell others, go tell. Their words are, come see. And what we discover from this is that the Father's search for true worshipers is carried out unashamedly with integrity, love, and transparency by Jesus Christ. The Father is looking for true worshipers in spirit and in truth. You know who's looking for him? Jesus, looking on behalf of fulfilling the desire of the Father whom he loves. And an encounter with Jesus and staying in conversation with him long enough to hear the things from which you and I naturally recoil and letting him prick our guilt, shame, and fear in order to reveal what our real need is. To hear from someone of unquestioned authority and stature, unquestioned praiseworthiness, we want to hear from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. But we want to even hear more than that. We want to hear, I love you, I accept you, I approve of you, you're my child. You know, as we finish, what's very interesting to appreciate the whole context here, we've only looked at the first four chapters in John, but we know that preceding this account was Nicodemus. Intentional bookends. Intentional bookends for readers. You know, it's interesting. We've looked at some contrasts before. Let's continue to look at a couple of contrasts between Nicodemus and the woman at the well as we finish up. Unlike Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman knew nothing of Jesus. Nicodemus knew of Jesus. Knew of Jesus, his reputation as a teacher and a miracle worker. Samaritan woman knew nothing. She was not seeking Jesus. Nicodemus was seeking Jesus. She did not initiate dialogue with Jesus. Nicodemus had initiated dialogue with Jesus. She tried to avoid the topic of her spiritual condition. Nicodemus introduced the topic of his spiritual condition. The exact opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew of Jesus' reputation, sought out Jesus, came to Jesus interested in spiritual matters, and wanted Jesus to approve of his life before God. The woman at the well wanted none of that. Jesus evoked that from her. Whereas Jesus did not have to accredit himself to Nicodemus as being a man from God, Jesus did have to accredit himself to the woman at the well as being a man from God. To all initial appearances, Nicodemus appears to be the spiritually prepared one, the more likely candidate for conversion, the one who comes predisposed with the interest, which Jesus, of course, is able to satisfy. But that was not the case, not at this time. the less likely candidate for conversion whose personal impact resulted from a completed encounter with Jesus ended up being the key to the transformation of an entire community despite the religious, economic, and political forces which had up to that point determined her public identity and the personal identity to which she had most conformed herself. But an encounter with Jesus broke all those barriers. So you have the bookends with the Samaritan woman. And what does this do? It breaks down the popular notion that temporal success and social standing are assurance of our influence before man and God. Not true. Temporal success and impressive social standing are no assurance of our influence before man or God. And yes, man. The Samaritan woman's a nothing. She converted a whole town. Nicodemus is a something. He converted nobody. So, we have Jesus' words are supported by displays of character which convince the Samaritan woman of the reliability of his promise and to actually act on his offer. That's what will define you and me as well. In this time of trial and political, economic, and religious upheaval in our nation, how are communities going to be changed? We can recount the vote as many times as we want. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that's not going to change the heart that's still inclined to cheat or the heart that's still inclined to be malevolent. There has to be some other way of changing people so you want to count votes properly. And that's the encounter with Jesus. Jesus models to the Samaritan woman the relationship that is sought by people everywhere. Everywhere. In order for meeting real need. And what's interestingly enough and helpful to us, he personalizes it to the perception of every person. Each metaphor used by Jesus in evangelism is suited to the interest in the need that's perceived most critical to the life being sought by his listener. This is very instructive to us. The woman comes to the well seeking water, midday, hot, thirsty, need to wash things and need to drink. To aging Nicodemus, concerned with assurance of spiritual life in the face of his eventual death, Nicodemus was an aged man, Jesus speaks of rebirth. That's his concern. To the blind man of John 9, Jesus speaks of light. To the woman at the well, he speaks of water. The young single woman today, deathly afraid of ending up an old maid, is not likely to be effectively evangelized by hearing about the reliability of the Bible. Not likely to work. The self-disciplined, responsible family man is probably not going to be swayed to Christ by the testimony of a lifelong substance abuser urging listeners to experience the freedom and responsibility he's found delivered from a life of addiction. The guy's already responsible. So in what way do God-fearing people today need the presentation of living water presented? I think this. In a way that answers our common felt need for national security and continued social stability. The gospel needs to be presented in a way that assuages your fear that everything's unraveling today. Do you understand how the gospel communicates? So that you get life-giving water for that particular thirst? That's the thirst that prevails today. So I'd like just to recommend to you something before I close with a story. Daniel 4:17. Find scripture that speaks about God's sovereign control. You can take Daniel 4:17, the testimony of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, who was so proud that he was a one-world empire and a great king in many respects, although wicked. And Daniel recounts to him the dream that he has and explains it. It says in Daniel 4:17, the angelic watchers make a decree. And the sentence is, by the decree of the angelic watchers, the decision is a command of the Holy One in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that's just an Old Testament verse? Do you believe God's the one who raises up kings and deposes kings, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2? Do you believe, as Jehoshaphat says, when the Moabites and the Ammonites and the sons of Seir are coming, and he says, O Lord, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Do you believe that? Do you believe Psalm 2, verse 3 and 4, where the kings of the earth have plotted together to cast off the restraints, the moral restraints that are rooted in Judeo-Christian scripture? And it says the Lord looks at them and laughs. He laughs. Do you believe Psalm 37, where it says, you will look for the wicked and they will be no more? You'll search for them, but they will not be found, for the meek inherit the land. Do you believe that? Let me tell you, that's the life-giving water the church needs today. You know where you find that life-giving water? Where's the contemporary well that provides the life-giving water? The church. To prohibit the assembly of church is to turn off the water spigot. The water that the people need for life to flourish. I finish with a story. This is how simple it is. Although raised in a Christian home, Charlotte Elliott, I think of Tom when I read this, long despaired of her spiritual condition. She considered herself unworthy of salvation. Nothing she might do, she thought, was good enough to provide her assurance of God's acceptance. She went around depressed and in despair. One day she wandered into a small church, sat down in the back. She heard the words of the elderly man speaking from the pulpit. Suddenly, right in the middle of the sermon, the old man stopped. He pointed his finger at her and said, "You, miss, sitting in the back, you can be saved now. You don't need to do anything." His words sounded as thunder to my heart, writes Elliot. She believed it. And upon belief came at last an unimagined sense of peace and joy she had been in search of her entire life, raised in a Christian home. Charlotte Elliot went home that night and penned the well-known hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord, we come before you repenting of our confidence based on chariots and horses and based on our feelings and our self-appraised physical or financial health or a favorable political outcome. We repent of all of it. We come based only on our union with Christ or our prospective union with Christ, knowing that all the assets and resources of God himself are reckoned lawfully to those who have faith in the life and accomplishment of Jesus. All the work required for my personal vindication, my approval, my contentment, my belonging, my confidence, my joy, my satisfaction, and my freedom to perform unhindered by public and personal opinions that have constrained me has been accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross and is never again required of any who have faith in Jesus. It is finished. Rest in it. Amen.